We turn this morning to the Word of God as we find it in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof everyone beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 70 queens, and 80 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Wherever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 4 of this chapter. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if some young man, in attempting to describe the beauty of the girl whom he loved and hoped someday to marry, would describe her beauty as being terrible as an army with banners, the young girl would not be inclined, I think, to take that as a compliment. Yet that is precisely the expression which King Solomon uses to describe what he considers to be the outstanding and irresistible and even overwhelming love which the Shunammite has for him and he has for her, and which makes her beautiful in his eyes. We all know, of course, that the Song of Solomon is a kind of an allegory. Its spiritual meaning is intended to describe and define the love affair that exists between Christ and his church. There have been those who have denied that. In fact, in our day, it's rather common to deny that. If it is not that, it is nothing but an Oriental love song and says nothing about Jesus Christ. If it says nothing about Jesus Christ, it says nothing about the truth which is revealed in the Scriptures and has no place, therefore, in the Word of God. Dr. Ralph Jansen, the late professor in Calvin Seminary, who was deposed because of his higher critical views and sparked the controversy over common grace that gave rise to our churches, denied that the Song of Solomon spoke of Christ and the church. It was, he said, nothing but an erotic love song. Nevertheless, we must repudiate that. The church of all ages, including the church after Solomon in the old dispensation, has accepted this as a glorious description of that passionate love affair that goes on between Christ and the church. In this particular passage, it appears from the context as if Solomon and the Shulamite of whom he sings have been separated from each other for a little while. And in their separation from each other, they suffered. They suffered as any young man and young woman in love would suffer if they were separated from each other for an extended period of time. Upon meeting, their joy at seeing each other is overwhelming, and the beauty which they see in each other is startling and almost crushing. That's the figure that lies behind this powerful metaphor. Solomon says to the Shulamite and of her, "When I see you again, your beauty startles me so much that I am overcome by it as an enemy would be overcome by armies with banners flying, going on from victory to victory." We must take that metaphor seriously. This is Christ's love for the church. This is the beauty which Christ finds in the church. This is the power which Christ finds beautiful in the church. An army marching in conquest with banners flying, terrible to behold. Let that be impressed upon your minds, because we are not only inclined to take the church less than seriously sometimes in our lives, but we are also inclined to see the church from the viewpoint of this earth, from a human viewpoint, from the viewpoint of how the church appears to us, small, defeated, torn by dissension, ripped to pieces by strife, wicked, corrupt, worldly, and carnal, hardly an object worthy of our love. The Lord says differently of the church. We must believe this. And if we do believe it, and believe it with all our hearts, believe it as members of the church, we will have in our hearts a great, great admiration and love for the church of Jesus Christ to which we belong. Call your attention to this passage under the theme, "The Church's Terrible Beauty." Ask you to notice, first of all, the church's essential character. Secondly, the church's stunning beauty. And finally, the church's terrible appearance. The church's essential character, her stunning beauty, her terrible appearance. If we follow through the analogy of the Song of Solomon and rest comfortably in the truth that it is a song that celebrates the love of Christ for His church, then we must ask, first of all, what is this church? Who is this church that Christ loves so dearly? The answer to that question is, first of all, beyond any doubt, that it is the church that, as Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 1 and 2, chosen by God from eternity in His unchangeable counsel. It is the full number of the elect. It is the church that God gives in His counsel such priority that we may say without contradiction, the decree concerning the church is the most important decree in the whole counsel of God as it is finally carried out in history. The church is God's chief and only concern when He made His counsel eternally. That church is part and parcel of Christ, as Christ is part and parcel of the church. There is no church apart from Christ, and there is no Christ apart from the church. The church and Christ are one. They are one by sovereign election. God chose the church and Christ, or better, Christ and the church in Christ. That church is given to Christ as Christ's responsibility, so that He is obligated to do all that is necessary to accomplish the purpose of God in the salvation and redemption of the church. That relationship between Christ and His church, according to the whole of Scripture, and especially in the Song of Solomon, is characterized by a love affair, passionate, intense, overwhelming, irresistible, that brings the two inevitably together. Now, I say a love affair, but I mean by that a love affair that begins already in this life, although it reaches its full perfection in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ in heaven, when the whole church celebrates the marriage supper of the Lamb. The text is speaking of the church here on earth. It's the time of courtship. It's the time when Christ and His church are still apart from each other, at least in a measure. It's a time when there is separation that fills the hearts of both with sadness and with longing to see each other. But at the same time, because it is a description of the courtship between Christ and His church while it is here on earth, it is a picture of the church militant. That's why she is compared in this verse and twice more in the chapter as an army arrayed for battle with banners flying. The church which is fighting. The church which is making war on behalf of Christ and the cause of His kingdom. The church is looked at from that point of view. That means, very practically, for you and me this morning, that as we are assembled here in this auditorium to worship, Christ is carrying on with you and me a passionate love affair. Do you believe that, beloved? He reflects, of course, Christ does in his love for us, the love which God has for his church. Indeed, he not only reflects that, he is the embodiment of it. For Christ is the eternal Son of God. But it is made real and powerful and an existing reality in Jesus Christ and his courtship of us. First of all, concerning that love, we must bear in mind, of course, that love of Christ for his church, for you, let's make this very personal this morning, that we may appropriate this by faith. His love for you and me is not rooted in anything which he finds desirable in us. He does not go about looking for a beautiful maiden, chaste and pure, godly and pious, and discovering her, begins to woo her. That isn't the characteristic of the love of Christ. And when we look at our own hearts and our own life, we know that can never be. Ezekiel 16, in a graphic and lengthy description of this very thing, speaks of us as being a baby born in a field, abandoned by its parents, lying in its blood, its umbilical cord uncut, that is left to die. And God in Christ is pictured in Ezekiel 16 as passing by the way and spotting this baby lying in the field and taking it up and giving it life and washing it and making by his divine nourishment a most beautiful woman of that abandoned and ugly baby. In other places in Scripture, you and I, much to our chagrin and much to our shame, are compared to a whore whose body is shot through with every kind of loathsome disease sexually transmitted, so that she looks like a hag, a dope addict, who sells her body to satisfy her craving for dope. That kind of a woman is the object of the love of Christ for his church, because that's the kind of persons we are. Nothing desirable in us, quite the contrary, everything that would fill the soul of anyone with loathing and revulsion. We must understand that. The love of Christ is a great wonder, beloved. It is an absolutely unconditional love. It is a love that is rooted in the heart of God and ultimately in God's love for himself. And the love which sweeps us up and brings us into the bosom of Christ to be embraced is a love which flows from the heart of God and by a powerful stream moves through the whole of history, catching on its crest the elect, whom God has chosen from all eternity, and who, for whom Christ died, and on the power of that mighty river of God's love, sweeping us irresistibly back to the heart of God. There are times, especially when in the lives of the people of God, they are profoundly aware of that, especially such times as when they are conscious of their own sins and of their own worthlessness. The question arises in the soul, I am sure, of every child of God at one time or another, and frequently many times. How can God and Christ love me? That's beyond comprehension. I don't think that it can be true. It's too wonderful to be true. It's too good to believe that I, a disease-ridden hag with stringy hair and toothless gums, blaspheming God in my suffering, should be the object of the love of Christ? But so it is. So it is. For He loves us, not for what we are, but for His own name's sake. That love is such a powerful love that it is creative, it is renewing. That's even true sometimes on an earthly level. I have seen that with my own eyes. I have seen a young girl who was not very pretty, very, very ordinary. Nothing attractive about her, nothing which would catch the eye of a man, who, when she becomes the object of a man's love, genuine love, not a love of pity, that's pride, genuine love. And the two stand before me ready to make their vows of marriage. That very ordinary and not very pretty girl has become a beautiful, sparkling bride. That's on a human level. The love of Christ is so great and so powerful that it works in us and through us so that we love Him. And that's how the love affair is carried on. That love is so great that Christ has for us that, if I may use some expressions now which are wholly earthly because I can think of no better, is a love that fills Christ with unhappiness as long as He is forced to be absent from us. There is something that is filled with pathos in Christ's words repeated in Scripture. Behold, I come quickly. It means, among other things, that Christ is so lonely without His bride that He can't wait to come. Now think of this in terms of his love for you. He can't wait to have you in heaven with him. He loves you so much that he will do absolutely anything to make you his bride. Absolutely anything. Even die. And not only just mere physical death, but the horror of the death of the cross when he endured the pains of hell to pay for your sins. His love is so great that he summons heaven and earth, angels and devils, the armies of the heathen, the course of the planets in the heavens to serve your salvation. All of what goes on now beyond the skies in the glory of heaven, in the realm of just men made perfect and of angels, all that happens in hell itself and everything that takes place on the earth, Christ bends to the service of his bride that he may save her, you and me. His soul knows no rest. His heart cannot find full peace until his love is poured out in such a complete measure that he embraces us with his own arms. He misses us. And the day when he will be with us is a day of great expectation and longing for him. That's the Song of Solomon. Do you believe that? You must, beloved, because that is the power of our love for him, that in turn can't wait until we see him face to face. It's a love that is so great that our heart aches because we have to be separated from each other for a while. It is a love so powerful that we say to him in solemn oaths, I promise I will keep myself pure and spotless from every adultery if thou who art my bridegroom dost give me the grace of thy love and the power of thy spirit that I may be faithful unto death. It is, I say, a passionate love affair in which both find each other inexpressibly beautiful. That's emphasized in the text. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, of course, we all understand the reference there. Jerusalem was a city built on Mount Zion, and Jerusalem was a very, very beautiful city. I suspect that the beauty of Jerusalem was not necessarily in the fact that in itself it was a spectacularly beautiful city. Although in some respects it was that, as it was built on the summit of Zion. The psalmist, after all, in Psalm 48, speaks of Jerusalem as beautiful for situation, beautiful because of its location. But it was beautiful because it was the city of God. It was beautiful because it was the city where the throne of David was and the temple. Now, in a lesser sense of the word, the same was true of Tirzah. We're not very well acquainted with the city of Tirzah, but Tirzah was a city that was ultimately in the northern kingdom. and was pretty much straight north from Jerusalem, so it too was in that range of mountains which ran as a spine from the south part of Canaan to its northern extremities. Tirzah was beautiful, therefore, because in that entire mountain terrain north of Jerusalem, Tirzah was probably the most beautiful city that could be found. In addition to that, after the division of the kingdom under Jeroboam, it served as the capital of the northern kingdom until such a time as Omri, the father of Ahab, moved the capital of the northern kingdom from Tirzah to Samaria. Tirzah was beautiful because, perched on the top of this spine of mountains, it overlooked the fertile and beautiful Jordan Valley on the one side and the plain of Sharon stretching out to the sea on the other side. It was beautiful because it was surrounded by something extraordinarily unusual in this mountainous area, and that was fertile and productive fields where grains and fruits could be grown. And so those are the two cities that Solomon chooses to describe the beauty of his bride. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. The church is beautiful to God and to Christ. I don't think it's very pretty if you look at the church from an earthly point of view. What's pretty about the church? I don't mean now only Trinity Congregation. I don't even mean the Protestant Reformed churches in America. But I mean the church worldwide, that which still has the right to call itself church, that in which can still be found, even outside of our own denomination, some people of God. Even in apostatizing denominations where there are still faithful who serve the Lord, that church in the world is beautiful. Again, you must understand, not from our point of view. This is something we have to receive by faith. It's the only way. The church can be sometimes disgustingly wretched in her appearance. Although whenever we pass that kind of judgment on the church, it's an indication of our pride, of course, and we forget that we are part of it and probably largely responsible ourselves for making the church as ugly as in fact it is. But from a genuinely spiritual point of view, the church is nothing to brag about. And anyone passing by would be inclined very much not to be captivated by her beauty. In fact, few are. It's a church that is carnal and worldly. It's a church that is lacking in love. It's a church that is unfaithful frequently and engages in spiritual adulteries, even as the bride of Christ. It's a church departing from the truth. It's a church sanctioning unrighteousness and unholiness. It's a church torn to pieces by strife and division. We must, however, understand the church as Christ's bride, the object of his love, and Christ says of his church, it is beautiful. In fact, the beauty of the church is so overwhelming that I am overcome by it as A defeated army would be overcome by an army in array marching under victorious banners. Your love is so overwhelming that it's more than I can take in. That's what Christ says of His church. Can hardly believe that. But there it is. Read it for yourself. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. When I look at you, and that means two, Trinity, Protestant Reformed Church, I am stunned by your beauty. You are irresistible to me. Your love overwhelms me. And my love for you, your beauty overwhelms me, and my love for you is intensified and excited by the splendor and beauty which is yours. What an amazing statement. How often have you read this text and thought about that? But that's how we appear to Christ when Christ looks upon His church. How can that be? Well, that's because, first of all, Christ sees us not as we are in ourselves, ugly and without any beauty whatsoever, but everything that fills and could fill His soul with revulsion. But He sees us in the blood of His own cross. He sees us not with the filthy garments of our whoredoms, but He sees us in the white garments of His righteousness washed in the blood that He shed on Calvary. He sees us as Jerusalem, a city beautiful for situation. He sees us as the most beautiful city in the whole world. In fact, it is such a beautiful city that it is almost as if, looking at the church, He sees heaven itself, the Jerusalem which is above, coming down from God out of heaven. Because that's the real Jerusalem. That city is beautiful because it is the place where is the throne of the great King. If you went to Jerusalem, you would go to the palace of David and Solomon, and you would, if you were granted entrance, see the throne of David and Solomon in all of its splendor and beauty. Christ sets up His throne in the midst of the church. It is beautiful because there is the temple of God. God dwells there with His people. Why would you go to Jerusalem if not to visit the temple where God was behind the veil in the most holy place in all the splendor and glory of His covenant fellowship with His people? That's what made Jerusalem the beloved city for all the Israelites. That's why they streamed by the tens of thousands to Jerusalem to celebrate her feasts. That's why they sang Psalm 84, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord." That's the song they sang as they marched to Zion. It was beautiful because they were going to their God, who dwelt in the midst of a people whom He had chosen unto Himself. It was a beautiful city because all of its splendor, all of its magnificence was itself the glory of God who dwelt in the midst of her. And that's the beauty of the church, not her own beauty, but the beauty of God through Christ that fills the church as the great King rules in her life and as God has fellowship with her. Christ sees us. Wonder of wonders. As the throne where He rules, and as the dwelling place of God. That's our beauty. And in the third place, the church is terrible as an army with banners. It's a little bit difficult, I suppose, to explain this in any meaningful way to us who are not accustomed to warfare as it was carried on in the days in which Solomon wrote this. But I read somewhere in a description of the Battle of Gettysburg, where the Union and the Southern forces met, that when General Pickett launched his frontal attack with his corps on the entrenched Union armies on Seminary Ridge, the sheer splendor of it, as the trumpets sounded and the banners waved and the troops marched towards the enemy, was a terrible beauty. It was so beautiful that some of the Union soldiers, this narrative explains, forgot why they were defending their own trenches and left their rifles unfired, inspired by the beauty of the approaching enemy. It was terrible because this corps of men marching in precise rhythm seemed an irresistible tidal wave that could not be stopped. That's the figure of the text. The church is like an army. On the flanks are to be found the cavalry. The cavalry with its own banners and prancing horses and gleaming sabers in the hands of the men riding them. In the center are arrayed the divisions and battalions of troops, each company with its own banner, the trumpets sounding, charge, attack, the force irresistible. When the text describes the beauty, the real beauty of the church, here on earth now, the church describes it in terms of armies marching to battle. That it is beautiful is undeniable, because such armies arrayed in battle are beautiful indeed. But it is a terrible beauty. Again, it doesn't appear that way to us when we look at the church. Who today, looking at the church from merely an earthly point of view, would describe the church as an army arrayed for battle, terrible in its beauty? Who would describe the church that way? And yet that's what God and Christ say of His church. You understand, of course, that the war which the church fights is a spiritual war. Now you must put aside the figure, because the figure doesn't apply. It's a church that fights a spiritual battle. It's a church which dons spiritual armor, as Paul points out in Ephesians 6. It's a church armed with spiritual weapons. It's a church that has nothing about it that makes its battle physical, as so many want to do today. Even, for example, a man like Francis Schaeffer, the late Francis Schaeffer, in one of the last books he wrote, called the church to physical battle. He said in his manifesto, if the government of the United States is going to condone sin and continue to condone sin, abortion and homosexuality and all the rest as it's doing now, the church will have recourse to one battle only, and that is to engage in guerrilla warfare by fleeing to the mountains, arming itself with guns and other weapons, and fighting to overthrow the government. That's a conservative writing about what he thinks is the battle of the church. That's dead wrong. The church does not and may not fight that kind of a battle. Indeed, the only weapon which the church has is the weapon of the Word of God. And you can find that out too by reading Ephesians 6, where not only the various pieces of armor are described in terms of the Word of God in one form or another, but also the sword is the sword of the Spirit, and the shield is the shield of faith, with its obvious references to the Word of God. The church fights and is beautiful to Christ when it preaches the gospel on the Lord's Day. There's war going on here in this auditorium this morning, and there's war going on in every Protestant Reformed church in the country, and there's fierce battle being fought wherever the gospel is preached throughout all the world. That is the weapon of the church, than which she has none other. It is the Word of God preached. It is the Word of God testified to by the saints in their walk and life in the world. It is the Word of God as the controlling, determinative power in the whole of their life, in their homes and families, in their walk in the midst of this present time, as the Word of God itself comes to expression in their life, than they are as an army arrayed with banners flying. On the banners are written large the truth of the Scriptures. Their weapons are the preaching and witnessing of the gospel. You say, yes, but the church gets smaller and smaller. The church is the object of hatred. The church is destroyed by the wicked, all but destroyed. The church, the history of the church is written in the blood of martyrs. Yes, but that's her battle. She is victorious in death. She swings the sword of the Word when she suffers for the cause of Christ. Seeming defeat is glorious victory, as it speaks of the power of grace in the hearts and lives of the people of God. You say the church is torn by strife and division. From every earthly point of view it is, but throughout the whole history of the world, God maintains the cause of His truth. How does Paul put it in Timothy? The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth those who are His. That church, faithful, faithful in preaching, faithful in her life, faithful in her calling, is an irresistible army that goes forth from victory to victory. It is victorious because by the power of that word of the gospel, the church is gathered, and this is what all of history is about, don't you see? The gospel is a mighty sword that rescues from the pit of hell and the clutches, the grasping, long-nailed, filthy clutches of Satan, those who are washed in the blood of Christ. The gospel is the only power to do it. The Word of God alone can save. But at the same time, that preaching of the gospel is the power whereby strongholds are conquered and overcome, the forces of the enemy defeated, and the powers of darkness put to flight. The Word is a two-edged sword. It saves. Oh, it saves. And it saves to the end. But it destroys. It defeats. It ruins. It conquers the wicked. That's why it's terrible. The armies of the church are terrible. You know, we have a little difficulty with that figure, but just think about it for a moment. Even the world has some sense of how terrible the beauty of the church is. Because the world is so frightened by the church and by her power in the world that the world does everything to destroy the church. And according to Revelation 11, when at the very end the church is finally destroyed and the two witnesses are silenced, the world sends presents to each other, congratulates each other, and institutes a worldwide holiday to celebrate the destruction of the church. Because the church is terrible. Frightening. To the world too. Believe me, beloved, it is. That's why you're going to have to suffer for your faith someday. Because the world can't stand to have you around. It's frightened by the preaching of the gospel. Terrible in her beauty. But beautiful to Christ. Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the captain of our salvation, whose name is writ large on the banners which fly as the church goes on from victory to victory. That's the church to which you and I belong, which is given to us of grace. Isn't that wonderful? What then is our calling? Don't resort to the army, to the weapons of the enemy. Don't connive with the enemy against the church of Christ. See the church as it truly is. And see the wonder of grace that has made you a part of the church. And let the church be at the center of your life. And let the preaching in advance of the gospel and your own witness to the truth be the whole of your life in every part of it. And fight for the cause of the Protestant Reformed churches. Because if we cannot believe that we represent the cause of Christ in the world, we have nothing. But we have a glorious cause. Let this text sink into your soul. Confess that Christ says this of you. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, and comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Amen. Lord, Thou hast given us a very powerful word and a very, in a way, annoying word, because we are reminded of our own unfaithfulness and of our failure and of our ingratitude for being a part of such a glorious cause as marching in the armies of Christ. We are ashamed. Forgive. Make us faithful. Keep us faithful. as congregation and as churches. May the whole Church of Christ remain faithful, because then we are beautiful in Christ's sight, and the victory is ours through Christ, the captain of our salvation. Amen.